If you would to want to follow along to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, and let's begin reading at verse 17, and we will read to verse 22. So Exodus 13, verses 17 through 22. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, though that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they returned to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped at Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. I've very often go back in my mind to think about the Christian life in terms of this long journey that we're on. And we often think of this journey to get to the promised land, to get to heaven, sometimes thinking about that ultimate and final destination, which we all want to be at. We sometimes forget what God is doing in and through and to us on that journey. I think we always know we're strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. We're heading to that eternal home that God has prepared for those that love Him. And this journey that we're on is very interesting to me when we begin to do forensics on it. And we look at what the Bible says about it. And I'd like to consider with you this morning this whole idea of your long journey. That's the title of the message this morning, Your Long Journey. Let me explain the title, and then we'll look at a few things. First of all, your. This is a very individualistic. God deals with us if we're in a family or in a marriage. He deals with us in that context. He deals with us as a church. There's other contexts that God deals with us. But in the final analysis, the ultimate thing is God is dealing with you individually. It's you and God. And so as we go through this reminder of some of the things God is doing, think in terms of your life. And yourself individually. Second word, long. It's a long journey. And I don't mean long in terms of duration or time. We might have, I was telling my wife Lori the other day that I'm getting very close to the warranty, the 70 years on my life, and maybe I'll get the extended warranty, that extra 10 years to 80, don't know. But I'm thinking not in terms of length of time. It might be we might have a long life. But I'm thinking in terms of quality. It's a long journey because think of all the things that God, I'll say, needs to do in your life so that you glorify Him, so that you serve Him, and so that you are ultimately fit for that heavenly place. We go through so many things. Spiritual valleys, spiritual mountaintops, victories, failures, sins, like the Israelites who wandered around and very often they did not know where they were going. They did not know what God was doing in their life. They had afflictions. They had uncertainty. There were these seasons and epochs in their life. And only God's people know to some degree, though they don't have understanding as to always what God is doing. They kind of know where they are in the moment. And those around us, they don't know. We could tell them a situation we're going through. Maybe even ask for prayer. And they don't understand. Scripture says, what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of the man that is within him? There's that individualistic level where God is very really doing a work in our life. It's long. I don't mean to imply long is bad. But long from that quality standpoint of everything that God is trying to do, will do in our life. No wasted effort on God's part. Every joy and every trial that it comes from where it falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the God of love. Third word, journey. Your long journey. Not using the word trip. Trip means we want to get from here to there as fast as possible. No one takes the longest way to get home. We want to take the shortest way to get home. Journey implies something of discovery, something of adventure, something of growth, something of maturity. And here's the key, I think. We often think of this journey that we're going through, the Christian life, to get to heaven. And we sometimes lose track of the fact that, number one, we are changing. God is changing us every day. And number two, we sometimes lose track of the fact that this journey is not just for us, but it's supposed to be for God's glory. This journey, I think Solomon said it well, the path of the just shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And a theologian said, commenting on that verse, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more to the perfect day, Proverbs 4, verse 18. He said, the path is like the journey, and the journey is like the path. In other words, there is a merging of, if you will, heaven, our final home, and the path that we're on. And our personal experience is supposed to be this merging. And the path of the just is like the shining light. And it gets closer and closer to that perfect day. So I'd like to use this morning, in our immediate context, from Exodus 13, and from the broader context of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness with God leading them, sin notwithstanding, which led them out there longer, I would like to just develop this idea of the Christian life as a long journey, like the Israelites of old, and some of the things that God is doing in our life. And we always ask, you know, those kind of questions, you know, why is God doing this? Why this disappointment? Why has this thing not happened? I have these ideals and goals for my life. And then we always are confronted with that idea, well, what if that's not God's plan for you? What if God has a different plan altogether? And sometimes our spiritual senses need to be rekindled as far as the overall picture of what God is doing. You know, spiritually speaking, why did not God lead me from Horeb, salvation, to Kadesh Barnea, the promised land, right away? God has a plan. God has a purpose. So I'd like to look at five words, five things, and if you'll pardon the alliteration, they are shielding, serving, schooling, showing, and saying. I'd like to look at each of those kind of briefly. First of all, shielding. On your journey, I can assure you that often God is shielding you from many different things. We ask the question, why on my pilgrimage, why on my journey does sometimes it seem God is taking me the longest way to get where I want to be? Or this door, it took so long for this door to open up. Or this barrier, or this closed door is there. There's hindrances. Many times, God is shielding us from something. Verse 17, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go. Okay, they're free now to go. That God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, peradventure, the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. Here's Israel, who had been in Egypt for what, 430 years, and things had gotten progressively worse. A Pharaoh came up who did not know Joseph. And if you know the story, they were enslaved, they were used, their cries, their groans went up to God. And so through those miracles and through Moses and Aaron, God is going to deliver them. And so they've observed the Passover. They've escaped the house of bondage by the hand of God. They're going to go to the promised land. They're free. And here's the question. Which route do we take? That's easy. We take the easiest way. We take the shortest way. Let me ask you a question. In your Christian life, from salvation to glorification, which route do you take? The shortest? I wish. The easiest? Yeah, I'd like to get through unscathed without any afflictions, trials, or problems, or issues, right? What does God have to do to take you from time to eternity as a saint of God? Taking you from who you are in Adam to being conformed to the image of His dear Son. To take you into that place of spiritual maturity and intimacy with God. To get you to that place where you learn that Egypt actually was a really bad place. I got comfortable in there, but now I see, you know what? It was a bad place. Sometimes God needs to shield us from occasions to sin. He has to shield us from the enemy of our soul. Something that we are unaware of would be spiritually harmful to us, physically, morally, intellectually, emotionally harmful to us or to others. Maybe God has to shield us from a temptation to return back to the world. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his path. Little did the people know that once they were being released from the house of bondage, on their way to the promised land, that if they had taken the shortest, easiest, closest way, they would have been involved with warfare with the Philistines. This is what God said. Lest they see war, war is going to happen. If you know anything about the Philistines, they were bad people. And they knew how to make a war. They had the war machinery. They had the tools of war. They had the strategies. They knew how to defeat an enemy. And here's Israel. They know how to make bricks. They probably don't have a lot of things they could use as weapons of war. They've been kept for 400 years under this system that did not allow them to practice war, if there was such a thing. Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. When you think of repentance, we normally think of what? Repentance from sin. We're going this way. I want to repent, so I'm going to go 180 degrees opposite and go the other way. But this Hebrew word has an emotional component to it. It means that their heart was going to melt. They would become discouraged. They would become dismayed. And so God had to pre-deliver them. He had to shield them from that case. God's people, their faith was going to grow. It was going to be strengthened. It was going to be exercised. But just like in your life, God does not give you more than you can bear. God proportions things out. God builds upon previous experiences, whether they be victories or failures, honing, sharpening. Although that was near, it was not the wise way. It was not the safe way. It was not the selected way. The way of the wilderness, roundabout. There's always the unexpected. It's rough. It's testing. It's a waste howling wilderness. Sand flies. I hate sand flies when I go to the beach. Heat. Things that are not structured and scheduled out. But that's the best way. That's the best way. Sometimes God shields His people. God, for us, orders our salvation as it pleases Him. God is trying to maximize grace in our hearts. He's trying to teach us childlike obedience. We have to be children before we're spiritual teenagers, spiritual adults. We have to trust Him wherever He leads. He gives us wisdom. He's doing this tremendous work of translating this covenant people, this church of the wilderness, from something they had known for 400 years, something they were born into, something they had assimilated, into an entirely different definition of what God's covenant people would mean. And that takes a lot of work. This is the journey that we are on. The Israelites were going to be surprised at how God would get them to this place. God's plan is going to contradict their desires. God is not using human reasoning. God's way often is different than what we would know. But the true child of God acquiesces to God's path. One quote, the passenger is ignorant of navigation and he cannot know the course of the ship. Only the shipmaster knows where the rocks are. God knows where the rocks are in our life. The psalmist said, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, our sovereign God, our all-powerful God. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he, that is the believer, delights in God's way. God delivers us from the bondage of sin, but he does not deliver us from trouble, sorrow, anxiety, the wilderness, loneliness, all these things. But he's not just dumping us into those things without a purpose, without a reason, without ultimately our ultimate good. We have a long journey ahead of us. Sometimes he closes the door. Sometimes we don't get this particular job. Sometimes some handicap comes into our life. Sometimes the accomplishments that we want take a lot longer. God has what the Puritans used to call a folded will, a secret will, an undisclosed will. And God will direct our paths according to that perfect will. And of course, while God is shielding the Israelites, and he does this throughout their journey, what are the Israelites doing? Complaining. They're murmuring. They have a better idea. They got a better path. It's all expedient. It's pragmatic. And of course, those ultimate questions. Why this disappointment, God? Why did you allow this? Why was I allowed to fail? I never would have planned my life out to be in this particular your venue. God was shielding his people. God is shielding us. We may not know until eternity, but we know that God loves us enough to not lead us in a place that would be for our ill will, for our destruction. Shielding. Secondly, serving. Serving. It's very interesting that it seems as though our pilgrimage is with certain anticipated blessings, or we have this perfect utopia idea of what God is going to do, and God leads us into the desert as he did with the Israelites. We tend to think of our pilgrimage as getting us from here to there. And so we have man-centered religion where it's all about me. There's another reason why God led his people into the wilderness. Let me read. You need not turn to these. I'll give you the references. You need not turn. I want to give you several verses that speak about the same thing of why God led them into the wilderness and what God was doing in their life and what God is doing in our life. Exodus 3 and verse 12, the context of Jehovah God meeting Moses at the burning bush. God said, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt," note, "you shall serve God upon this mountain." A little bit later in that chapter, "When you come to the king of Egypt, you shall say, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may," note, "sacrifice unto the Lord.'" It's not a ploy on God's part, an excuse to get the people to be let go and go into the wilderness. God wanted the people to sacrifice unto him. Chapter 5, verse 8, the context is the midst of the plagues. Again, Moses says, this is God speaking, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." God focused. Chapter 7, verse 16, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." Chapter 9, verse 1, again, to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." One of the principal ideas of being redeemed, being led on the pilgrim pathway, is that we can become worshipers, servers of God himself, that we might serve him in worship. God, we have learned, God is a great God. He's high and lifted up. He's magnificent in glory. He is all powerful. And God wants a people, not as though he needs anything. God wants a people to worship and to praise him and to serve him. So God's word through Moses is, "Let my people go into the wilderness so that they can serve me. They can worship me." And what is Pharaoh's response, basically? "Well, why can't your people serve? Why can't your people serve God in Egypt? Why can't you serve God in the midst of idolatry and paganism and heathendom and all of these things?" This is the very thing God was delivering them from, delivering them out of the world. 7 times in John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, 7 times, Jesus says, "The people that you have given me out of the world." Out of the world. Out of the world. This whole idea of separation. Not this legalistic separation from the world. We're in the world as light, as salt, but we're not of the world. Why the wilderness? I mean, these Israelites went into the very bowels of the wilderness, 3 days in. I spent a couple weeks when I was in the military in the middle of a desert. And it really was a desert. It's so open and confining at the same time. But God led them in. There's this divine beauty, spiritually speaking, of being in the wilderness. Let me give you a couple of parallel thoughts. Do you remember what God would tell the patriarchs, Abraham, for example, to build an altar so he could be worshipped? God would say, "Take the stones and make an altar. Don't work on the stones. Don't chip them. Don't make them opulent. I want to meet you not with man's work and man's adornment. I want to meet you on the grounds of what I have created. I created the stones. Same thing when he would tell the, like he told Moses, tell him, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. I made the foot. I made the dust. Don't meet me on the grounds of something you have built, you have made. Meet me in that area where it is God and God alone. In God's native creation, there is this divine beauty that lends itself to worship. It could not be found in Egypt. It had to be a place removed from the trappings of man. In that place of extremity, spiritually speaking for us, in that place of extremity, difficulty, sometimes loneliness, worship takes on a dimension that God loves. It's easy to worship God in a room like this where we have heating and air conditioning, comfortable seats, we've got music, we've got lights, we've got everything we need. But when a saint of God is put into some extremity and he still worships and loves God in the midst of that, there's that extra aspect of praise and glory that goes out to God. Later, as the Israelites get into this wilderness, God gives them instructions for building a tabernacle. And if you know the Old Testament history, the tabernacle had to be pitched in the very center of the camp, with three of the tribes on all four sides. And the imagery is striking. God's worship was at the center of the lives of the people. And that tabernacle was the first thing set up. When they moved, it was the first thing taken down. And then again, the first thing set up. It was preeminent. Our long journey should be marked by service. We need to learn how to serve God, how to worship God. And I'm not talking about street preaching or prison ministry. I'm talking about in the heart, or that individual aspect. We're like David. David went through so many things, but he had this heart of worship where it's just him and the Lord. And God wants that as one of the many, many things he's doing in our life. Fourthly, schooling. We have shielding. We have serving. Thirdly, schooling. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. They're getting ready to come into the promised land now after years of being in the wilderness, and this is what God says. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether or not thou would keep his commandments. Humbled, that is emptied of self. Proven, that is tested. And then the result, that what was in our heart would be manifest. Now God knows what's in your heart. But evidently, the people did not know what was in their heart. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't even know our own heart. And the Israelites and us, brethren, you and me, are constantly having our heart opened up in the light of day, in the light of God's Word. And it's very revealing. It's very telling. What's in the heart. And God wanted them to know what was in their own heart. Do you remember that man in Matthew chapter 19? Jesus is discoursing with scribes and Pharisees, and they're talking about the law, and this man comes up to say what he's done, and he says, I've kept the whole law from my youth up. Wow. Would you even think that as a believer? Let alone get up in front of a bunch of people and say that. That man did not know his heart. If he was so duped to think that he kept, I mean, motives and the perfection and the completion of all of the law from his youth up. God has to school us who we are in the eyes of God. I mean, who do we think we are? In this culture, in this society, man is elevated and God is demoted. And God has to tell them the seeds of evil lay slumbering in their heart. You know, if you could take your Bible and if you could get transported back to this day when the Israelites are going to be delivered and they're going to cross the Red Sea, if you could tell them, before you go, I want to tell you something. You know what you're going to do? You're going to worship a golden calf. And you're going to murmur and complain. And you're going to despise God's manna. And you're going to try to overthrow Aaron and Moses. You know what they would say? No way. I'm not going to do that. They didn't know the depths. Okay, back to Genesis 3. Remember, we spent 21 weeks in Genesis 3. What sin did was absolutely devastating. All comprehensive. Somebody thousands of years ago, on the other side of the globe, took a bite of fruit, and because of that, you're going to die. That's just the beginning. They didn't know their heart. God has to school us who we are in the eyes of God. This makes salvation truly a miracle, why God would save the likes of us. God has to school us about himself, about God, God's faithfulness, God's covenant relationship with us, who God is in his, everything about God, where he's trying to teach us about himself so that we can love him, we can rely upon him, we can trust him, we can question him as far as asking for things, as far as in prayer. God wants us, has to school us so that we could trust him. So many times Israel wanted to go back to the old life, and I understand that. I mean, they had infrastructure, they had food and water, they had probably had huts or tents, they could raise their families. Yeah, it was kind of confiding because they were servants, but everything was predictable. And in the wilderness, none of that. They have to trust God every single day. And our heart has an issue with that, right? Of who we are in Adam. And we have to learn to trust God. God is schooling us. And the wilderness finds us out. It humbles us. It brings us down from this pinnacle, this self-aggrandizement of who we think we are. And we are schooled. And when we have failures, when we miss spiritual opportunities, all these things, we come to know God and we come to know who we really are. And it's not book work. It's heart work. It's head work. It's schooling by the Holy Spirit. And in all these difficulties of being in the wilderness, God is schooling us. We have the Holy Spirit as our teacher, Christ as our companion, the Father ordaining our course of study, and we will graduate. If we have to go to detention, if we have to get, what is it called when you're put back a grade? But we will graduate because of what God is doing and his methods and his purpose. Fourthly, showing. Of course, God is showing us many things in the wilderness. By the sheer proportion of your journey, that necessity of that spiritual journey, everything that has to be accomplished in your life, to go from being released from the house of bondage to the promised land, to heaven itself, to be in the presence of a thrice holy God, where God himself tells you, well done, my good and faithful servant. There's so much has to be accomplished in this journey that there's one thing in this journey that God is showing to each and every one of us. When we think about our failures, our inabilities, our weaknesses, who we are in Adam, our sorrows and anxieties, our finiteness. God is showing us that we have a sojourner who completed the journey for us and has put that to our account completely and vicariously. Of course, we're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who ran the race for us, who completed the journey for us. Jesus Christ had a long journey, did he not? Planned from before the foundation of the world to make himself the creator of this cosmos, to make himself of none reputation. The long journey of going from heaven in eternity into time, to being incarnate, born and being grown up with these very imperfect parents. That long journey of being at the outset of his ministry tested for 40 days in the wilderness. 40 days. What? To think that somebody, and you always see the disciples doing this, and they were well-meaning, but, you know, knuckleheaded, asking these questions of the Lord or testing him. He's the Son of God. And so here the Son of Man is in his testing these 40 days in the wilderness. As an aside, not in keeping with this message, but you know that verse in 2 Peter where it says, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." That's in terms of the rapidity and the suddenness with which the Lord will come back. But when I think about that verse, one day is with the Lord as like 1,000 years, I'm thinking that in his earthly ministry, one day for the Lord had to be like 1,000 years. One day apart from heaven had to be like 1,000 years. One day apart from laying in the bosom of the Father had to be like 1,000 years. One day in the wilderness of this evil-filled, sin-occupying desert where he was tempted had to be like 1,000 years for the blessed Lord. He had a long journey during those 3+ years that he was discipling his apostles and others, contending with the hard-hearted Pharisees, scribes, and hypocrites, bearing about with his disciples. They were well-meaning, but they just never seemed to get it. The long journey back to back to Jerusalem. The long journey to the upper room. The long journey to Gethsemane. The long journey to the judgment hall to be judged by man. The long journey to Calvary. The long journey of having once been nailed to the cross to being lifted up. The long journey where he was, if I could put it this way, excluded from the presence of the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That long journey of 3 hours being on the cross. That long journey of giving up the ghost and being laid in a borrowed tomb. 3 days. The long journey of coming back from the grave, resurrected in power. What was that little slice of his ministry? What was that like to be resurrected from the dead with that glorified body and back on this earth? The long journey of tarrying upon the earth prior to his ascension. And then that long journey back to heaven, looking forward to being back with his Father, but being separated from his bride, the very ones he died for, that he loved deeply. We always quote that verse, Isaiah 63, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." It's so much more than that. When you get to heaven, you will realize whatever you have gone through on this earth, he will be able to say, "I entered into that. I went before you in that. I provided you in the midst of that. I was there next to you when you went through that. Showing. If this Christian path shows us anything, it shows us we have someone who ran the race for us. He made the journey perfectly. God-glorifying way. Completely. And that has been put to my account. So even though I must now go through this pilgrimage, this long journey myself, He knows. He understands. He's with me. Lastly, saying, God is saying something to us. And no matter where you find yourself in this pilgrimage, in the middle of the desert, at Kadesh Barnea, at Elam, at any of those 40 stations where the Israelites were, among many things that God is saying to us, I want to focus on one that comes out in verse 19. It's interesting to me that the Hebrew root word for wilderness is this Hebrew word midbar. Midbar, and it's a word that means speak or word. And in the wilderness, as you know, Jehovah God spoke much. He gave the law. He gave instruction. He gave guidance. He spoke by miracle, sign, and wonder. He spoke by object lesson. He was constantly speaking to the people, telling them something. Note verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. What is God saying in the taking up of Joseph's dead bones on their journey? It's the same words He's speaking to us. Five words. God is saying, I will take you home. I will take you home. Joseph, when he gave commandment concerning his bones, said to the people, God, who cannot lie, has given us the promised land. God, Joseph is saying, Egypt is not my home. Egypt is not the place of my rest. The wilderness is not my home. The wilderness is not the place of my rest. The place of my rest is the promised land. And if I can say this reverently and soberly, if the dead bones of Joseph can safely protect and convey the Israelites into the promised land, how much more the living Christ protect and convey you into the promised land, heaven itself? We have a better Joseph, do we not? I will take you home. You, as a Christian, you've never been home. It's kind of a weird thought. I've never been home. I've been told about it. My name is written in that place. I read about it and I understand a little bit about it. And Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. The only thing missing in heaven is the saint, is you. And because Christ bought you, and because you are not, Christ is not going to be shortchanged. He's not going to pay for something, and then you will not be there. And in the midst of this journey out in the wilderness, our spiritual sojourn, we sometimes get discouraged. We sometimes lose sight of the fact that we will make it. The Israelites could look at the bones of Joseph and say, that promise will be realized because God cannot lie. And we need to look at the living Christ who is beside us and say, He cannot lie. He will take us home. Of everything, Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, in everything that the writer to the Hebrews could have said about Joseph, he only said one thing. And if you know the life of Joseph, I mean, a whole other chapter could have been written about how Joseph was faithful. It only mentions this one thing, that Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones, that they would be transported into the promised land. Wherever you are today, dear friend, on this long journey, God is doing a work, and He will not be frustrated. He will not lose. He will not be shortchanged. Shielding, serving, schooling, showing, and saying, what a great God we have. He will see us home. No more sandflies. No more waste hauling wilderness. But we'll be able to look back on all those things and say, that was for my good. Bless God. Thank you, God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that though this journey is very arduous, taxing, sometimes we want to just give up, it's difficult, yet we know that you are perfecting that very thing that you have purposed for us, and you will bring it to completion, having started that good work. We thank you for the many, many promises. We thank you for your word that instructs us in the way in which we should go. Might the path that we are on really shine more and more unto the perfect day. For your glory and our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.